I want to begin this morning by telling you a story from the life of General Douglas MacArthur. The old timers will know who that is. The younger generation may not. During World War II, General Douglas MacArthur, along with his family, was serving in the Philippine island of Corregidor. Am I saying it right? Corregidor. I practiced that, but it immediately goes out of my head. Corregidor, where he oversaw more than 90,000 American and Filipino troops in the battle against the attacking Japanese military. As neighboring strongholds fell to the Japanese, U.S. President Franklin Roosevelt grew concerned that Corregidor would also fall, and MacArthur, a well-known and respected leader, would be captured or worse, killed. General MacArthur balked at the president's request to leave the island, but when he was ordered to do so, he had to oblige. MacArthur, his family, and several other top-ranking military members escaped on PT boats. They traveled through the hostile seas, dodging Japanese Navy, sea mines, stormy weather, to reach safety more than 550 miles away. The journey took 35 hours, but it wasn't over yet. MacArthur and his family then traveled by B-17 plane to the coast of northern Australia, then onto another plane, then on a train, and finally to reach Melbourne, Australia. But General MacArthur was determined to return to his troops, to continue the fight and lead as many of his men as possible to safety. In Melbourne, he issued a statement to the press. In it, he issued a promise to the men, his men, and the Filipino people: I shall return. He repeated his goal, I shall not return, numerous times over the next 2 years. In fact, it was the recurring theme of most of his speeches. Finally, General MacArthur was able to sway the Joint Chiefs to support his plan to return to invade the Philippines. The assault began on October 20th, 1944, 2.5 years since MacArthur was forced to leave the country. Since I Shall Return had been MacArthur's rallying cry, it was only fitting that he did a radio broadcast just hours after setting foot back on the Philippines, to which he announced, "People of Philippines, I have returned. I have returned." For the next 10 months, Allied forces worked to drive out the Japanese. By the time the war was over, only a third of MacArthur's original soldiers were still alive. He told them, "I'm a little late, but we finally came." Isn't that kind of an inspiring story? Here's a man who made a promise and followed through. He kept it, even if it took a couple years to follow through. Does that remind you of someone else who made a similar promise? Just before Jesus was arrested, he met with his disciples, and listen to what he said. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus promised, "I will come again. I will return." Do you believe that? Do you live your life expecting Christ to return? He said it again in the end of the book of Revelation. He says, "Behold, I'm coming soon." Now, it was over 2 years before General MacArthur kept his promise and returned. And it's been over 2,000 years since General Jesus left the earth, promising to come back. Do you think he's still going to return? Or has he been delayed? Interrupted? Has he forgotten us? That's a long time. That's one of the questions that plagued the early church. They expected Jesus to come back right away in their lifetime. It's called the imminent return. We talked about imminent last time. Imminent can mean soon, at any minute, It also means swift. And Jesus was supposed to come back quickly. He said, soon I'll come back. I'll come back quickly. Yet years passed. Some of the apostles were passing away. They didn't see Jesus return. Some wondering, is he coming at all? And if so, why has it been so long? What is the reason for this seemingly delay in coming back? Now that's the topic we're going to be considering today. The promise of his coming. The promise of his coming. That's taken right from our text. Where is the promise of his coming? Peter, who was with Jesus that night back in before Jesus left the earth, he heard those words, peace be with you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm coming again. So he's going to seek to answer this question. You remember we learned that this is Peter's last letter. He's at the end of his life. He knows he won't last long. His death was imminent. He talked about that in chapter 2. So as most of you know, we're in a teaching series through 2 Peter. So we went through chapter 1, chapter 2, and now we're finally in chapter 3. This is our sixth look at this little letter. Today we're going to consider verses 1 through 10. Those are the scripture readings I gave you. So you can follow and scratch and circle and make notes all over that sheet. Next week we'll finish the letter, hopefully. It may take more than next week, we'll see. We'll look at 10 through 18. You may have noticed I said 1 through 10 today and 10 through 18. 10 is such an important verse. We'll look at it today briefly and in more detail next Sunday. The chapter divides naturally into two places. That's why we're doing two sermons here. Point number one is the Lord and his delay. Why is he taking so long to come back? Where's the promise of his coming? Verses 1 through 10. And then secondly, the Lord and his day. You ever heard of the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord? Verses 10 through 18. We'll understand more about that next Sunday. So what we're going to do today is just read again through these verses. I'm going to comment as we go. That is all the outline you get today. There's no fancy structured outline. Just going to read through and learn, and then we'll wrap up in a few minutes. Beginning in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. This is Peter writing, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. We only have two letters from Peter. Paul wrote lots of letters. Peter wrote two. First and Second Peter. We studied that already, and we're almost wrapping up Second Peter. The first letter warned about the fiery affliction that was coming. Remember Nero, all the arrests and martyrdom. And the theme of that book was hope in a hostile world. Having hope, Peter says, in a hostile world. We live in a hostile world. And that was an important book for us to look at. We need to have hope, realizing that God is with us. God has not forsaken us. The second letter warned against false teachers. First was fiery afflictions. He doesn't even talk about afflictions in the second letter. He talks about false teachers. And we spent last Sunday looking at that in chapter 2. So the theme of this book, this letter, is how to grow in grace and knowledge. We need to grow in our knowledge so we're not fooled or deceived by false teachers. Aren't you glad that God supernaturally preserved these two letters for us to read 2,000 years later? Isn't that amazing? This man wrote these letters, sent them out, they were copied, and somehow some of them survived, and we have them. Now, what is the purpose of these two letters? Well, it's been stated in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 again. Look at verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind. I want you to think, he says. I'm stirring up your mind by way of reminder. Peter knows how forgetful we are. We've hit this a couple times in this book already. So he keeps writing to remind them of the truths they should already know. He says, you guys know these, but I'm going to remind you because you sometimes forget. So he just keeps reminding them. He says, I'm going to write this down so after I die, you'll still have it as a reminder. These are reminder notes, post-it notes to stay true to God, to stand up against false teaching. His motive is to stir them up. Now, don't be apathetic in your faith. Don't just kind of take it as one of my hobbies. This should be your whole life. He said, I want to stir you up. I want to light a fire under you. Does studying God's word motivate you, encourage you? It should. The Bible talks about not just being hearers, but being doers of the word. As we read it, we should want to live it and obey it. And that's what Peter is saying. He repeats the importance of remembering in verse 2. It seems like a broken record. He keeps reminding us that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. So here it is again. Remember. We need to make a point of remembering the truths we learn. Write them down. Put them to memory. Grow in grace and knowledge. Remember, remember, remember. What specifically does he say to remember? Look at the last half of that verse. He says two things. Number one, the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken to you by the apostles. What is he talking about? Well, what are the words spoken beforehand by the prophets? It's the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, these old prophets wrote all these things. He says, remember what they said a long time ago, because they prophesied about the future. So he says, read your Bible. Remember your scriptures. Become students of the book, but not just the holy prophets. He says, and the commandment of the Lord spoken by the apostles. That's the New Testament. He said, remember the Old Testament prophets, and remember the New Testament, what the apostles are writing down about what Jesus said. You know, let's jump ahead just for a second. I'm going to jump ahead to the end of this chapter, because believe it or not, Peter writes about some of Paul's writings. So they're talking about each other, and they're both writing the scriptures. So we read about it in verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15. It says, just as our beloved brother Paul, this is Peter writing this, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So also in this letter, and then he continues. He says, now listen, I'm writing you a letter. You already have some of Paul's letters. He says, pay attention to what's been written by the apostles. It was already considered to be scriptures with the New Testament. So by the time Peter was writing this letter, they already had some of Paul's letters, some of the early manuscripts of the New Testament. So they were students of the Word. They were growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord through the writings of the Old Testament and writings of the New Testament. So Peter is reminding us to read and learn our Bible. Are you doing that? Is your Bible one that just gets open maybe on Sundays, maybe not even Sundays because the words are displayed, so you don't have to open your Bible? Are you opening your Bible Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? That's why we offer these one-year Bibles. We keep them a good stock of them so you can find that, and that'll give you a reading each day of the week for a whole year. If you get behind, just pick up whatever day it is and keep reading. The most important part is you study on a regular basis God's Old Testament, God's New Testament. Now, in verse 3, Peter seems to change gears. He starts talking about the last days. We talked about the delay of the return of the Lord. So he's going to get into that. So let's begin in verse 3. Do you like prophecy? Do you? Do you like to learn about future events? Let's see what Peter has to say about the last days in verse 3. He says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Are we in the last days? Is this some future for us? Are we in the last days now? What do you think? Well, in the broadest sense, we definitely are. You know what Peter said? Peter at Pentecost, when he preached, listen to what he said. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter saying, what you see here is God pouring out his spirit upon us at Pentecost. This is the last days. So Peter understood he was in the last days all the way back in Acts. The point is, in the broadest sense, the last days is everything from the first coming of Jesus till the second coming of Jesus. So all this in between, we're in the last period, the last age, the church age, before Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. So we're in the last days. Obviously, as we approach the end of the last days, there's going to be more supernatural signs that are spoken about in the Bible. And that's where the debate is. Are we in the last of the last days? Or are we still early in the last days? One thing we can expect, according to Peter, is that people will be mocking God in the last days. Mocking God. Boy, isn't that a great verse? The Galatians, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Amen. Whatever a man sows, whatever he does, whatever he plants, that he will also reap. If you mock God, you'll be held accountable. Look at verse 3 again. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lust. Mockers will come. The closer we get to the end, the more people will oppose God. And there was a time when, at least in America, it was kind of acceptable to be a Christian. It's becoming less and less acceptable because people are not believing in God anymore. They reject the concept of God. They especially scoff at the idea of Jesus Christ and his return. It makes no sense. Now, why is it that people are mocking God? Well, it tells us in that verse. It says, because they're following after their own lusts. People are naturally selfish. They're sinners, and they follow their own lusts. They're not following the ways of God, the way of the Bible, the absolute truth. We live in these days now. People are rejecting the idea of truth, especially absolute truth or the Bible truth. They say, well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me. So they're rejecting God. They're scoffing at Christians. Say, that's just your crutch. They reject the Bible because it has claims of being absolute truth. Peter now mentions a specific fact that about Jesus that these mockers are rejecting, and that's about his coming. So that's why we talked about the promise of his coming. Look at verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, as the ancestors, all continues just as the way as it was from the beginning of creation. You can almost hear their mocking tone. Didn't your Jesus promise to return? Well, Peter, where is he? Early church, where is this Jesus supposed to come back? You've been talking about him coming back. Is he supposed to be ruling the world? Is he supposed to be sitting on David's throne? Where is he? I don't see him. Everything continues the same year after year, generation after generation. Nothing ever changes. Jesus must be a figment of your imagination. That's the kind of stuff they were saying to the early church. Instead of getting discouraged, we thought he was coming back sooner. Now they're mocking us about it. You know, I've been a Christian long enough to hear people mock about the second coming too. Christians get all excited about the rapture and the second coming. And then when it doesn't happen, people mock us, criticize us. It's really happened in the 80s. Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. How many here have seen that book? How many here have read that book? It was published in 1970, so it was before many of you were born. It was all about Bible prophecy and end times. It was a huge bestseller. Millions and millions and millions of copies were sold. I owned a copy, but I was in high school and I wasn't much of a reader. So I remember seeing it, but I don't remember ever reading it. It was last thing on my mind at that time was prophecy. But according to Hal Lindsey, Christ was supposed to return in the 80s. If you remember, Israel became a nation in 1948, and he and other scholars said that a generation from that would be the return of Christ. He talked about a fig tree, and there's a whole line of thinking that they thought about 40 years later, after 1948, Jesus would return. So that's around what year? 1988. So that was pushed in this book. So Christians got really excited about the 80s. Jesus is going to come back. We're not sure when, but we're pretty sure the 80s. They began witnessing to their friends and their family. Get ready. Get ready. Jesus is coming back. And then another book was written with more specifics and more hype. It was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. again, this really lit a fire into Christians, but it didn't happen. Christ didn't return as expected. The funny thing is, or maybe I should say the sad thing, is the same author wrote another book called The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. He just kept pushing it out a year and kept selling books. But again, Jesus didn't return as expected. You can kind of understand why people were mocking Christians. Your Jesus is coming back, huh? You got all ready for that. You didn't bother to pay your bills. You didn't bother to follow through on some of your responsibilities because you thought you were going to be rescued out. Well, it didn't happen. They mock us. Now we have the opposite problem. We're gun-shy about the topic of prophecy because it backfires on us. We don't really know. We've stopped anticipating Christ's return. We said, well, whenever he comes, he comes. So we've gone to the other extreme of not talking about the return of Christ. Peter must have been hearing the same sort of scoffing in his day. Where is this Jesus who is supposed to be returning? Where's this judgment day that he's supposed to be happen when he comes? So he writes about the coming judgment in verse 5. He says, you mockers, you're mocking, and the reason they mocked is they're saying everything continues the same. There's no change from the beginning of time. Our fathers, they've slept, and generations are coming. No change. And there's not going to be a change. There's not going to be a judgment day. There's not going to be anything happen. So Peter explains that judgment has come before. They just aren't thinking about it. Called the flood. And he says it will come again, this time not by flood, but by fire. Look at verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. See, they're saying nothing ever changes. Oh, yeah, Peter said maybe they didn't notice the flood. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed by the word of God out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed by flooding with water. So Peter reminds them that the world was created by water. Remember in Genesis 1, it says the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So it talks about waters in creation. And you remember many Christian scientists believe that there were the seas, and there was a canopy of water that surrounded the world. And then what did he say? He says, then God destroyed the water world by flood. So he built it. He formed it by his word. He spoke it into existence using water, but he also spoke it out of existence using the flood. Genesis 6 talks about the same water came down to judge that world and flood that world and destroy that society, all but 8 people, Noah, his family, and his sons and their daughters. We read about that last week in chapter 2. Here's Peter's point. Since God judged the world before by a flood, then you can be sure he's going to come again and he's going to judge the world by fire this time. The earth will not be destroyed by flood again. We know that because Jesus put a rainbow in the sky and promised never to destroy the world by flood. But according to Peter, he says it will be destroyed again. It will be judged again, but this time by fire. Look at verse 7. But by his word, we already saw that, by his word it was formed. Now by his word, the present heavens, which means the skies, the atmosphere, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. There's a reservation. God knows the day. We don't know it. When he's going to burn this earth. Kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. There it is in black and white. Jesus will someday return and bring judgment upon the earth. Here Peter refers to judgment of the earth by fire. Now here's where it gets confusing, because that's not the next prophetic event. The world's not going to catch fire and burn up, and that's going to be the end. That's not how it works. I know prophecy sometimes gets confusing, but you got to look at all of it, old and new, put it together. So I'm going to share with you my understanding of the prophetic calendar, end times events. First of all, before he burns the world up, there's going to be a rapture of the church, where Jesus is going to come back and return for his people. That'll open up 7 years of tribulation. time of Jacob's trouble, it's called, the time where God judges the people of the world, the unbelievers who are left. And then the third thing that comes is Jesus will return with his church. He took his church out with the rapture. He returned with his church. That's called the second coming. You hear about the second coming. That's what it is. That'll usher in a kingdom, a millennial kingdom, where Jesus will rule with his people for 1,000 years on earth. The millennial kingdom, a time of peace, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, and Jesus will sit on David's throne, and government will be on his shoulders. And all those promises, all those prophecies will be fulfilled in Christ. At the end of that, Satan will be released. He's been bound for that 1,000 years, and many will be drawn away from Christ, and there's going to be a great white throne judgment where the lost, the rebels, those who reject God will be thrown into a lake of fire. That's when the heavens and the earth will be destroyed by fire. At that point, God starts over with heavens and earth, and he says he not only destroys, but he also rebuilds a new heaven and new earth. Now, we're not going to get into that today so much. We'll talk about that next Sunday, about the day of the Lord. We're talking about the delay. Why aren't you coming sooner? Peter says he is coming, and this is what's going to happen. We'll get to the what's going to happen next time, the day of the Lord. And after that is the eternal state, the eternal state. So that is the lineup of what's happening. So Peter is kind of jumping ahead when he says the earth's going to be destroyed by fire. There's going to be a few things happen before that. Peter lumps all these events together and refers to them as the coming of Christ. When Christ intervenes, when Christ returns, there's going to be a rapture, a tribulation, a millennial. There's going to be lots of things happening. It's also called the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. These mockers, we read about them in verse 4, were skeptical about Christ's coming because of the timing. They said, well, why hasn't he come back sooner? Why does he seem like he's delayed? So verse 8 answers that. Peter says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, God is not on our timetable. God lives outside of time. He does not use a human clock or human calendar. He's not constrained by time. He's eternal, and he's no way, in any way, affected by time. Yes, we've been waiting for over 2,000 years for Christ to return, but in his economy, that's like 2 days. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years to us. What does that mean? When will Christ come? Christ will return when he's ready. Maybe today. It wasn't back in 1988, but it could be today, could be tomorrow, could be thousands of years from now. We don't know what God's plan is. We believe it's going to be soon, imminent, soon and swift. But let me assure you, it will never be late. God has a schedule. God knows what he wants to do and when he wants to come. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow. You mockers say, "Why, where is his coming? He isn't coming." The Lord is not slow, Peter says about his promise, as some of you count slowness, but he's patient toward you. Whole new perspective here. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Why is Jesus holding off coming back? He wants that one saved and that one saved and that one saved. He's not wanting anyone to perish. But he knows that once he comes, there's a judgment. And there'll be no more opportunity to be saved. So why is Christ delaying his return? Well, according to this verse, it's because he's patiently waiting for more to be saved. He doesn't desire to judge anyone, but to save everyone. Let me put it into a personal perspective here. He isn't coming back, he's waiting for you to repent. Waiting for you to become a Christian. You've been dragging your feet. Maybe you're that last one that Jesus is waiting for. He's patiently waiting for you to respond and say, "Yes, Lord, I now trust you as my Lord and my Savior." And then he'll come back. So what are you holding us up for? Make that decision. The mockers view this delay as a vice. What's his problem? Why is he coming? Peter views this as a virtue. that Jesus has patience. That's why he's delaying. But finally, the day will come when Christ will return. Still future. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We've heard that before, haven't we? A thief comes suddenly, unexpectedly, in and out, and you don't even know. He says Jesus, when he comes back, is going to come back suddenly and unexpectedly like a thief. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. We just heard that a day of the Lord is like 1,000 years. So we're not sure what that means, but when he comes back, this term, the day of the Lord, is all over the Bible. It describes all these end time events. They'll start happening when he returns in rapture. That sets off the clock. The tribulation, second coming, millennial kingdom, destruction of earth, new heavens, new earth, all that is called the day of the Lord, the day when God intervenes on planet earth. All these are part of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Notice how this destruction of earth is described. Look at that verse again. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So somewhere in this end, there's going to be a destruction of the earth. Pass away with a roar, a whoosh, destroyed by intense heat, burned up. What does all that mean? Will the heavens and earth, will the sky and the planet literally cease to exist? Will it be burned up, disintegrated? Is it a complete destruction? Or is there something else intended here? When God destroyed the world with the flood, did he destroy the planet? He destroyed the surface of the planet. So what does this mean, that God's going to burn up earth? We'll have to talk about it next time. In the following verses, it talks about him creating a new heavens and a new earth. What does that mean? He creates a new heaven and a new earth. Will God create a literal new planet and planets, new heavens, or is something else intended here? Again, we'll have to wait till next Sunday to see if we can open up this and think it through a little bit. We just don't have the time to get into that. All that. That is a whole message in itself. What does it mean about the earth being destroyed and renewed or rebuilt? A new heaven, new earth. What does that mean? We'll pick it up next week in verse 10. We'll look at this verse again. And hopefully we'll get through the rest of this chapter. If not, we'll take another week. One day is 1,000 years, you know, doesn't matter. We'll get through it sooner or later. So today we've learned about the Lord and his delay. Why are you delaying? Because he's patient. Next time we'll learn about the Lord and his day, the day of the Lord. What does that mean? By now you've noticed my button. Now, I've worn this before, but I know you're forgetful. By now, maybe you figured it out. What's that? It says, are you red E? It was there in plain sight, wasn't it? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? That's my last question. Are you ready to meet God? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Are you ready? Or are you still resisting him? Are you still mocking God? This God stuff, that's for little old ladies and grumpy old men. I don't need that. That's for little kids. Are you mocking God? Resisting him? Are you being independent? Are you holding on to your old life? Let's pray. God is patiently waiting for you to come. Will you come today? Will you say, Lord Jesus, come into my life? I don't want to face this judgment that's coming without you. I want to be saved. I want to be right with you. I want to have my sins forgiven. I want to be included into your new kingdom and not excluded. Come into my life, I pray. Forgive my sins. Father, I pray for those that are praying silently right now to receive you, and I pray that they would truly follow through to follow you all the days of their lives. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. Let's stand together for a closing song.